Please turn to the 18th chapter of the book of the Revelation of John, the Revelation of Jesus to John. Read verses 1 through 10. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measurement of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen and am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Turn now to Isaiah chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. From the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and no delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell. There wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. What is the church? Well, if we go by our confession standards, the catechisms, the visible church, anyway, is a society. It's a society of those that profess the true religion, that is, the gospel, who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. By grace, receive Him. It's also correct to say that the invisible church is the whole number of God's elect people. I forgot to say, in the visible church, we add "and our children" to that. But church and what it is not nearly as important as what God says the privileges of them are, at least to my point today. Our catechism says that one of the privileges of being in the visible church is being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies. Did you know that you have enemies? You have enemies. People are trying to kill you. Well, maybe not people necessarily. But God says that in the church, His people are protected and preserved. Do you know that you do need to be protected and preserved? We do. We need to be protected and preserved. We dwell in a world that is one of the three enemies that we have. The world, obviously. In 1 John, John the Apostle says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life." These are set against us. These are seeking to destroy us. What are our other enemies? Well, one of them is ourselves, our nature, our sinful nature that we have. In Romans 7, Paul cries out that the good that he wants to do, he does not do because in his flesh he is sinful. And then, of course, in 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is identified as our third enemy. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray something like this. We all did just a little while ago. That we would see His will done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, in that statement, implies something that is going on in the earth. There's something wrong with the world we live in. There's something evil about it. There's something out of accord with God's righteousness. Likewise, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." When we pray for those who are ill in their body, we specifically pray that they may not be tempted, that they might not be tempted to quit trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray also for those who are ill in their body that they might, in their sickness, turn to Christ, who is the great physician. Our flesh And the things that come upon us in trials can often lead us to points of weakness. And so we pray, do not let our flesh be our weakness, O Lord. And lately I have been praying, maybe, and some of no one's noticed it, but you haven't said anything, or maybe if you have noticed it, you haven't said anything. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, I always say, I prefer to pray the prayer, deliver us not from evil, but from the evil one. It's a perfectly acceptable translation, and you're free to use that if you'd like to next time. And I encourage you to, but I can't make you do that. But you should. Why do we pray these things? We pray these things because we know that we are not competent in ourselves to stand against the enemies of our souls. That we are helpless people. That we are, in fact, having no ability. These prayers settle something with God. If we pray them rightly, they settle the question of who helps us, who hinders us, who controls us in our actions, who enables us to even believe in Him. It says we don't trust in man and our ability even to believe in You, O Lord, but we trust only in Your power to draw us. If you've ever been in my study, you will notice that there is a quote on my wall from my favorite Puritan writer, John Owen. Some of you may have read him, and if you have, you know what I'm talking about when he's difficult to understand. But when he wants to be clear, he is abundantly clear. And on this point, he says this: "The soul of man, by reason of the corruption of nature, is darkened with a mist of ignorance, whereby he is disenabled from the comprehending of divine truth. As a desire for self-sufficiency was the first cause of this infirmity, so a conceit of that self-sufficiency and that desire is where he still languishes, where he still is. Nothing more does he contend for than an independency of any supreme power which might either help, hinder, or control him in his actions. Human pride and self-sufficiency, this is the enemy of our soul. It is the tool that Satan used in the garden. It is the tool that Satan uses in our temptations. It is the flesh. It is the world. And it's really Satan's only song. This, you can be, you can have, you can take. To Jesus in Matthew 4, he says, you need what you want, Jesus. If you are hungry, then turn this rock into bread. You're the Messiah. Throw yourself down from the temple. The angels will lift you up. God has to save you. You can make a name for yourself in the world if you just worship me. You can have all these kingdoms. You. You shall surely not die, he says to Eve in the garden. For in the day you take the fruit, you shall be like him. God has given you a raw deal, he says to him. He's unfair. He's not letting you be what you need to be. Don't you believe it, sweet pea. Don't believe it. These are the lies of the enemy. We are not to be self-sufficient. We were created to be in communion with God. We are created to fellowship and walk with Him and to converse with Him. We were created to be His worshiping people, but our sin has caused us to be haters of God, to be rebellious, to be apart from Him, to hide behind fig leaves, to hide behind and cower in his presence because the human pride that we had has brought us down, like all pride does. We're in Isaiah, folks. Isaiah chapter 13. Up to now, verses 1 through 12, or chapters 1 through 12, have dealt with Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, and the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, and the problem of threatening nations. The world is crashing down around them. When chapter 13 comes into view, something wholly new starts in Isaiah. There becomes a litany now of oracles, burdens is the word sometimes, against all the nations around Israel. We saw this when we went through the prophet Amos. You remember that? How we went through and Amos went through all the different nations around Israel and how they had acted and how they had incurred God's wrath. Same thing's true here. Jeremiah does the same thing in his chapters 46 to 51. Ezekiel does in 25 through 32. And now in Isaiah, from 13 to chapter 27, Isaiah is going to speak against all of the kingdoms of the world. But he's going to start with Babylon. Why does he start with Babylon? Well, if you look back in Genesis chapter 11, you remember that Babylon was the seat of human pride. It was the place where the people got together and said, let's build something for us to have a name. Let us build a tower into heaven. In Revelation 18, throughout redemptive history, again and again, we find Babylon being the model kingdom for human pride. It exemplifies rebellion against the God who is the one who rules. It is all that stuff that John Owen said. It is the desire for self-sufficiency. It is the resistance to any dependence on any power that might help, hinder, or control us in our actions. It is a throwing off, like in Psalm 2, of the fetters of God's control, which seem to the sinful to be oppressive and unfair because they can't have what they want. Babylon is the kingdom of rebellion of man and his pride of self against the rule of Almighty God. And it comes in two chapters, 13 and 14. Doing 13 today. 13 is this is actually in the chronology of the whole Bible. This is the first time the earthly kingdom of Babylon is ever mentioned. Okay? So this kingdom here is a kingdom that existed in what is present-day Iraq. I've actually been to the city. It ain't there. Okay, there's nothing there anymore at all. I've had the privilege of being on a 14-month vacation to that part of the world. And there's not a lot there anyway, and I don't think there's a single golf course in the country, which is probably the problem. But in chapter 13, we find Isaiah making reference to this kingdom. And in 14, he makes reference to the other kingdom, that is, the more generalized kingdom of Babylon. Why does he do this? Well, there are two prophecies concerning Babylon here, one in chapter 13, one in 14, but nestled between them, and it's good for us to just take a short look at this, are the two verses that have to do with the restoration and salvation of God's people. So whether it's an earthly kingdom that's going on and the things going on with the earthly kingdom, or a heavenly or a more generalized kingdom that refers to the entire world as Babylon, the world system set against the rule of God, they are both there for us to understand that what God's purpose in all of his judgments are is the salvation of his people. That is his goal, his glory, and his salvation for his people. That is why it's set between these two accounts of the two Babylons. One, the earthly kingdom, which you can go to. The other, the more generalized kingdom of Babylon, the whole world system. So here in chapter 13, the prophet points out three acts of judgment on human pride. In chapter 13, the prophet points out three acts of judgment on human pride. The first act of judgment is this. It is God alone who initiates all things. That is a judgment. It is God who is in charge, God who initiates all things. A short word on verse 1 of chapter 13. I don't know if you have been reading any commentaries as we have been going through this book of Isaiah. When you come to this, you'll find long explanations about some scholars who popped up about 150 years ago who started to say Isaiah didn't write this. Now, it's not the same. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I actually don't think that's fit material for sermon. But I do think that it's something to mention. That one of the things we must do is when we come to the Word of God is we believe it when it says it. It says, God's Word says, this oracle concerning Babylon is from Isaiah, the son of Amos. He even gives his last name. He's not talking about Isaiah, the idealized Isaiah. He's not talking about Isaiah, a nameless one. He's talking about the very Isaiah that was talking to us about the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, talking about the Virgin giving birth, talking about the Emmanuel coming to dwell and save us. This Isaiah is who's being talked about. We violate the third commandment when we begin to question anything the Word of God says. Because to take God's name in vain is to find fault with who He is and what He has said. And in the hands of unbelieving scholars, we have found many times, over and over again, that what we find is there's only about, there's 17 different authors of this book, according to them. But you can count on the fact that every objection they have offered has been answered and answered, but ignored because of unbelief. Isaiah wrote this whole book. Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the man who lived, a real man who lived in the 8th century B.C. It is God alone who initiates all things. It is man who kicks at the pricks with his sinful desires to be significant. The particular initiating act that God does carry out here is to summon an army to defeat this ungodly nation, Babylon. It speaks of the army being a consecrated army. The word for holiness is there, kadosh, the word that is Hebrew for holiness. Consecration is God's act to take something that is plain, to take something that is mundane and normal, and to make it holy. He takes a whole army and He makes it holy to do His purpose. He takes you, who is our unholy. He takes me, who is our unholy, and He consecrates us by the act of His own Holy Spirit. The same word is used to describe sanctification of people, and He makes them holy. It is a consecrated army, therefore, that goes to defeat Babylon. It's interesting that we often do not see God working in our own lives. We can't see that God would use certain things that are not really what we would consider to be holy ways of doing things. In normal conversation, or in small arguments, or in our own selfish desires, we begin to see God showing us that we are sinful, that we have our own problems, that we have our own sinful natures. And the more we think about ourselves, the more we understand we're just like these Babylonians. We're prideful. We are full of ourselves. And we must be consecrated by God's Holy Spirit. The word is passive here that's in this passage. In verse 3, those who have been consecrated would be the best way to put that. It is God acting and we receiving. It is, therefore, anything that is appointed by God is the one is the thing that's doing God's work. It is receiving God's power in order to do it. Now, Jesus used some of the same language in this first part of chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, to describe how it is God alone who initiates all things. to his disciples as he's talking to them in chapter 24 of the book of Matthew, he says, you will see wars, rumors of wars. You will see unrest. You will see many people set against each other. Do not worry. These are only the birth pangs. God is at work in all these things. God has initiated it. God has made this happen. It is he who initiates it. But it is a fearful thing to be on the point of judgment against God, as the Babylonians will find out. Jesus gives us words of encouragement because of what God is initiating with respect to us. But to those, he says in verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. When you see the act of God, you know that he is the one that initiates it. When something occurs, when you know your sin is your sin, when you see and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that it is God who's initiating it. It is not ourselves. Foolish Galatians, Paul says. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? If God initiates with what we are, By making us his, then it is all of God's work, his grace, his mercy, to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his dear Son. By the grace of his own love, he does so. This is the assurance we have. This is the assurance we can claim, that God is the one who is acting and working. He is the one who began the work. And he is also the one who continues the work, which is our second point today. That though God is the one who initiates things, in verses 1 through 8, God powerfully orders all the events he initiates. In verses 9 through 6, what Isaiah is talking about is a day of the Lord in which God's wrath and fear, anger, comes to make a desolation and to clear it out of all sinners. God will not have his habitation be spoiled, be foiled, be sullied by sin. We are called, in fact, the word there in verse 9, behold, look upon this, and note it well, he says. The day of the Lord has come. It is the day of immediate fulfillment of what I was going to say about this Babylonian kingdom. Look what happens to them. And as you see what happens to them, then learn that what I say is going to happen. So that when I promise you things in glory, the ordering of the things in creation are just a foretaste of the power that I will pour out when I consummate all my promises to you. His justice and his righteousness is what he wants to accomplish. We see the pure justice here in these verses. I will punish the world for its evil, and I will punish the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the ignorant. I'm reading in verses 11 through 13 here. I will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than gold. I will make mankind more rare than the gold of Ophir. I will make the heavens tremble. I will make the earth shake. I will bring, this will all come by the wrath of God. The I wills are not Isaiah, they are God. God is this one, and this is a summary of his judgment. He's about to clear out everything. He will have his holiness. His judgments serve, therefore, to those. I know this might seem a little obscure. His judgments serve to show us that he's saving us by judging these ungodly nations. Now, it's a little obscure, okay? But to whom is God speaking here? You should know, he's not speaking to Babylon. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to the kingdom of Judah at the time. He's not talking to Babylon or to Assyria, but about Babylon and Assyria. Why? To call us to faith? Yeah, to call us to faith. But also to show that the interval between creation, that is when he initiates things, and consummation, when he brings it to an end and a conclusion, that the interval between those two things, that he's just as much in charge of all of the events that go on there as he is over creation and the last day. God is not the God of our crisis. Every time something goes wrong, we call upon him and he fixes it. God is about the one who is Lord over all of our circumstances, good and bad. I don't know if you have one of these on your wall, but there's always one set of footprints in the sand. They are Christ's, as we are hidden in him. There is always one set of footprints. He doesn't just join us when we're having trouble. He doesn't just rescue us. We're to always be hidden in him. Because the Holy Spirit has united us to Christ, his judgments show that salvation is what he has in mind for us. Which leads us to the third and final point here this morning, and that is it is God who finishes what he initiates. Cast your eyes now on verse 17 through 22. The great and able commentator on the book of Isaiah, Alec Motyer, speaking of chapters 13 and 14 together, he brings into focus what chapter 13 is really set there to do. He says this, in case the remoteness of the predictions of chapter 14 seem unreal to the readers, Isaiah offers an interim fulfillment for which people can watch and for which they can see when it happens and for which it will guarantee that the greater purpose will also come to pass. The upside is the people are going to see what happens to Babylon when that happens, and they're going to see that Isaiah predicted it, through God predicted it through Isaiah. And when the judgment comes upon Babylon, they're going to say, oh, then the other stuff is also going to happen because this is a pledge of God's faithful prediction of what's going to happen. So this pledge of faithfulness is going to be a reason for them to call upon God to believe upon the far fulfillment of all these things too. The consummation of all the age, the bringing to justice of all those who oppose God. I was reading that and I said, wow, that's pretty weak. I mean, why don't you just take God at his word? And then God led me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, and he says, just in case you think that you've got greater faith than these unfaithful people in Isaiah's time, listen to this. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, this is Paul speaking, obviously, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why, through him, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us, and who also has put his seal on us and given his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit in our hearts to cause us to believe, to bring us to repentance, to unite us to Christ and to each other. The Holy Spirit that is uniting us now as his people, this Holy Spirit is the very pledge and guarantee that God will fulfill all of his promises with respect to us. And so are we in need of a pledge just like they? Yes. Why? Because we are frail sinners. We are prone to doubting. We are prone to wander. We are prone to do what is not pleasing instead of what is pleasing. What eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, that God has prepared for those who love him. The pride of the human heart is to seek its own understanding first. But the pledge of the Holy Spirit says that what God gives us in his word, his providence, his marvelous grace that he gives us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which is a pledge. And we may believe. And he strengthens our faith. And he strengthens our unbelief. In Genesis chapter 11, it was Babel that was the great city of human pride. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's do what we have to. Let's put this tower up and show everyone how great we are. Jesus standing before Pilate, when Pilate said, "Don't you know I can put you to death?" And Jesus, setting his face against him, says, "You would have no power at all if it were not given from my God, my Father in heaven." Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What does God do? He scoffs at the pride of men. It will all come to nothing. It will all be torn down. Jesus, Pilate, that exchange, it's a pledge of truth that we have ourselves. The devastation of the earthly Babylon in chapter 13, it took years, you know. It took a long time. It wasn't like in a second. But once it started, then once the axe came to the tree, once the toppling started, it was the day of the Lord. As each swing of the axe began to cut the tree that was the majesty of Babylon, history marching on and on, it was a testimony. Each time, human pride fails. Human pride fails. Human pride fails. Is failing. Is falling. Has fallen. In nothing does human pride accomplish anything good. So we see God's judgment here in the total devastation of a prideful nation that is the symbol of all human pride in every historical setting. It is God alone who initiates things. God powerfully orders all the events he initiates. It is God who finishes whatever he starts. This oracle of Isaiah's concerning the pride of man is key for us today to understand rightly and to rightly receive and understand what we do and see in the world today. Some have attempted in our world to make a sort of heaven on earth, a Christendom, a kingdom that is the world, that merges the church and the world into one. Jesus told us that as people of faith, as his people, we are wheat among tares. That the prideful, the self-trusting, the self-centered, the selfie-taking people, not if you've ever taken a selfie, that's bad, but the selfie attitude, we will stand next to those who are his. Those stand next to us. We must first then be truth-sayers of the gospel. The gospel and the cross, the gospel of the cross and the resurrection, the gospel of grace, of God's giving us his favor without our deserving it, that is not just our message, it's our method. It's how we live too. So helpless one, sinner, you can't save yourself. You must turn from your sin unto Christ and you must believe. Pride has no place in that transaction. You are not at the center of anything. You are a helpless one. And to Christians, may I say, hear again the lovely song in the key of the gospel. Turn from your sin unto Christ. You cannot save yourself or make yourself holy. You must put down your pride. You must not be at the center. For this is the only way, and the only thing to do is to receive gladly, by grace, the salvation we have in Christ, and to put off all pride, which accomplishes nothing but his anger. Gather to Him, O people. Call upon His name, and you'll be saved. Let us pray. To You, O Lord, we give all praise and honor and glory. To You we ascribe majesty and strength. Lord, we are sinful people. We are those who have turned our way and have lifted ourselves up. We ask that You might, by Your Holy Spirit, bring us to a place where our pride will be put down, that we will be humble before You, and that we will be showing love toward others in the ministration of the gospel in our life as we live and as we talk. May our prayers be strengthened by the knowledge that You are the one who wills and works to Your good pleasure in us. May You complete the good work You began us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.